Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, verses 28 through 35, our text for this morning's sermon. Let us pray. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your word through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Luke 24, beginning at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, that's Jesus and the two disciples. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As we begin to look at our passage, we need to recall and contrast the difference between the outlook and attitude of the two disciples at the beginning of their journey, back in verse 13, on the road to Emmaus. As they were defeated, they were despondent, they were down, they were abandoning the other disciples. They had given up on the whole Jesus movement, as it were. But by verse 33, toward the end of our passage today, they are on the road back to Jerusalem. They are rejoining the disciples. Their eyes have been opened, their faith renewed, their hearts are aflame. And the question is, how did that happen? How did such a transformation take place? And the answer is one in which we should take a singular interest, because the means by which it happens are not different today from the means whereby it took place then. It's rather remarkable that Jesus hides his identity in order that their faith would be generated by the ministry of the word and the breaking of the bread, so that there might be continuity between what they experienced in coming to faith and what every subsequent generation thereafter would experience in coming to faith as well. So let's look then at the means that Jesus uses. Number one, Christ is made known through the testimony of Scripture. Where we left off last time was with Jesus' survey of the Bible and what had to have been the greatest Bible study ever conducted. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The "all" there is particularly important because they believed the Scriptures when it had to do with when they spoke to the glories of the Messiah and the dominion and rule of the Messiah, and their thinking that when Messiah came, he would defeat the Romans and establish his kingdom. But they didn't believe all the Scriptures. In particular, they hadn't understood about the Messiah's suffering and about his death. And so it's especially, if you look at verse 26, it was especially in terms of the necessity that Christ should suffer these things, that is, his death, the suffering of the cross, before he entered into his glory. And as Jesus makes that clear, what he does is he removes the obstacle to their faith. Because Jesus' death then means that his claim to be the Messiah is now more rather than less compelling, and the report of his resurrection is more rather than less believable, because this is what the Scriptures had predicted. As we move along then to verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, that is in Emmaus. He acted as if he were going no further, but they urged him strongly. They pressed him. That word could even mean they coerced him. They don't as yet know who Jesus is. They don't know that this is Jesus, this stranger who is accompanying them on their journey. But they do want to be with him, and they do want to hear more. So we can pause at this point and recognize that Jesus' exposition of Scripture is the decisive element in the transformation of the disciples from despondency to the enraptured state that we find them at the end of the passage. They go from despondent unbelief to exuberant faith. How is it that it takes place? Well, they explain it themselves in verse 32. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? That is, when he explained the Bible to them, when he tied all of the passages together, when he went from creation to fall to redemption through the Redeemer, through the Messiah Redeemer, our hearts began to burn within. That is, head and heart were united in response to the clarity of the truth as Jesus explained the person and the mission of the Messiah. Now, this pattern has been repeated over and over again all throughout the history of the church. This revelation of the truth resulting in this burning from within. We think of John Wesley and his heart being strangely warmed at Aldersgate. And what happens is that a person will come into the church and they think that they're just attending the church and they're somewhat bored with it, and they sit out there and they're listening to a sermon and with somewhat of an indifferent outlook, and then something begins to happen and the Holy Spirit begins to grab a hold of them. And now it feels as though the preacher is speaking to them alone and to no one else, and all the world recedes into the background. And they come to realize that they're a sinner. They're cornered. They're trapped. They can't seem to get away from it. And as the sermon goes on, more and more, they come under conviction. And they realize that the gospel is true. And they realize their need of a Savior and of a Redeemer. And as Christ is presented, they are brought to repentance and faith, and transformation takes place. And it is as though their hearts were burning within as they go from indifferent unbeliever to convinced disciple of Jesus who is repentant and putting his or her trust and faith in him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's what the disciples are hearing. They're hearing the word of Christ. They're hearing the truth being explained. And it comes to them with conviction. It comes to them with power because, why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And so they come under this conviction, and the Emmaus road becomes to them their Damascus road, where, like the Apostle Paul, they come to a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus is saying something to subsequent generations. He's saying something to our era as well. He is teaching us how ministry is to be done. What is our message? What are we to preach? What do we have to say to the world? What are we to proclaim? It is the Christ who is found in all of the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and through the prophets and through the writings of the apostles. It's as we preach them that conversions take place, that sinners are saved and saints are sanctified. Transformation takes place. People come to faith and their hearts are aflamed in the knowledge of the truth. This is why the Apostle Paul will say that he's content, he's convicted, he is committed to preaching, but nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says the word of the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is the power of God. When the cross is proclaimed, power is unleashed. Spiritual power is unleashed. And transformation begins to take place. People are changed. And they come to faith. They come to see that they're a sinner. They come to see that they need a Redeemer. They need a Savior. And they come to see that Jesus is the appointed, the beloved Son of God, whose death is an atoning sacrifice for their sins. This is why we need to continually remind ourselves that success for the church, the success of our ministry, does not depend upon organization or income or program. It doesn't depend on marketing or entertainment. It is found in the proclamation of the Christ who is found in all the scriptures. It's as we preach the whole Bible that the whole Christ is revealed, whereby we become whole people in Him. Secondly, Christ is made known in the breaking of the bread. Verse 30. When he was with that table with them, and this we should understand is an ordinary meal, that's a common meal. He is not here administering the Lord's Supper. But it's a meal at the end of their journey, so they're getting a little refreshment. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, the form of words that Luke is using here immediately recalls the Lord's Supper and other meals, like when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. So there must have been a pattern. There must have been a habitual way that Jesus broke bread and blessed it that would have been known to the disciples and not known to others. Known to be the way that Jesus does this. And it's through his words and actions then, verse 31, that and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Through the breaking of the bread, there is a moment of revelation. There's a breakthrough moment. Or as Matthew Henry says, the mists were scattered and the veil was taken off. And they go on in verse 35, and they will tell the others how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, this breaking of the bread, as I said already, this is not the administration of the Lord's Supper. It's a common meal. Nevertheless, there are implications, it would seem to me, for the administration of the Lord's Supper, to which Jesus is deliberately pointing, and Luke is putting the signpost out there in the way that he records the breaking of the bread and the blessing. Because the Lord's Supper is our meal with Jesus that corresponds to the meal that these two disciples had in Emmaus with Jesus. So that the Lord's Supper has a revelatory part to play. Well, why would that be? Well, it's because it's in the administration of the Lord's Supper that the gospel becomes visible. Through the visible means of the bread and of the cup, his body and blood are displayed. The atonement is portrayed. These are physical, visible reminders. Ordinarily, what we know of the atonement, we know by speech or by reading, so that it is oral and it is verbal. But when we administer the Lord's Supper, that which was verbal only now becomes visible and it engages the senses. So there is the sight and there is the touch and there is the taste. The other senses are engaged and there is a sense in which that then confirms the faith or awakens the faith as it displays the gospel message and takes us beyond that which is merely verbal. Now, we can go to church history and show from out of the Reformed Church this was well understood in the past, even if we don't understand it so well today. Let me cite a couple of examples. This Scottish second-generation reformer, Robert Bruce, writing in the late 16th and early 17th century, says this. He says, "The sacrament awakens all the outward senses, and so has the effect of moving the heart all the more, confirming the truth of the word." He says, we get Christ better than we did before, a better grip and a firmer grasp. Thomas Watson, a 17th century English Puritan, says this. He says, a sacrament is a visible sermon, and herein The sacrament excels the word preached. Now, you'd think you'd never hear a Presbyterian say that because of the emphasis that we give to the spoken word. But there it is. Here's a mainstream Reformed pastor from the past saying that the administration of the sacrament excels the word preached. He goes on and he says, the word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament is a glass, we would use the word mirror, to represent him. The Lord condescends to our weakness. God, to help our faith, does not only give us an audible word, but a visible sign. Because of this outlook, previous generations, even if we've lost touch with this, gave tremendous emphasis to the Lord's Supper. Not the frequency of observance, but the intensity of its observance and the seriousness with which the Lord's Supper was observed. Listen to Calvin himself. He says, there is nothing in heaven or earth of greater value and dignity than the body and blood of our Lord. Indeed, he says, nothing is more beneficial to the church than this holy sacrament. Going back to Watson, Watson says, rather affords the sacrament the highest veneration. Divine excellencies, he assures us, lie hidden within it. Behold, he says, here is the best of dainties, the apple of the tree of life. It is both a healing and a sealing ordinance, he claims. Here our Savior leads his people up the Mount of Transfiguration and gives them a glimpse of paradise. How welcome should this jubilee of the soul be, wherein Christ appears in the splendor of his beauty and draws the golden lines of love to the center of the believer's heart. Such language, such an exalted view, such a grasp of the importance of the administration of the Lord's Supper as the gospel now is being made visible and where it engages all of the senses. So 18th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor and theologian John Willison refers to it as the epitome of the whole Christian religion, both as to doctrine and practice. Moreover, he says, it is a principal part of the Christian religion which comprehends all other parts of it and is an epitome of the whole. And so what we see here on the Emmaus Road is the core of our ministry. The ministry that the church is to have for successive generations. It is a ministry of the word and sacrament. These are the means by which Christ is made known then and now. Then thirdly, we want to not miss the point that Christ is made known by divine intervention. We are not to think that the means of themselves or inherently have any power to make Christ known. What they are the ordinary means that Christ uses to make himself known. So in verse 31, their eyes were opened. That's the passive voice. It's the divine passive. In other words, by whom were they opened? Not by themselves. They are opened by God through the breaking of the bread. The eyes are a metaphor of the understanding. So if we look down further at verse 45, then he opened their minds in his engagement. Now with the rest of the disciples, he opened their minds. He opened their minds. They didn't open their own minds. He opened their minds. It's by divine intervention that they come to understand what? Understand the Scriptures. So with the two on the Emmaus Road, it's in the breaking of the bread that the decisive moment comes, that is through, in our terms, through the administration of the sacrament, and then back with the other of the disciples, it's he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's through that means that they come to recognize and to believe, recognize Jesus and to understand the meaning of his death and the meaning of his resurrection. Now, this third point implies a third means, that of prayer. Now, why would that be? Well, because understanding is not automatic. Faith is not does not result mechanically. The word and sacrament do not function ex opere, operato. Conversion is a supernatural work. And all our labor is in vain unless there is divine intervention, that is God working through the means of the word and the sacraments. Unless one is born of the Spirit, Jesus says in John 3, supernaturally reborn, one will not see the kingdom of God. One will not enter into that kingdom. Jesus says, I will build my church. How do we go about our business? How do we go about our ministry? It is by the ministry of the word and the sacraments, but Jesus is building his church, and so the means themselves are ineffectual unless there is divine intervention. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that he watered and Apollos planted, but God caused the growth. So yes, we go about our business. We water the plants. We plant them and we water them. We till the soil, as it were. We sow the seed of the word. But if there's to be growth, if there's to be results, if something's to take place, it's going to be as God intervenes and causes that growth to take place. And so in addition to the word and the sacrament, we see implicitly here a commitment on the part of the church to prayer. As we call upon God to do that work that he alone is able to do, to intervene. Otherwise, our labor is in vain. He must empower the word. He must utilize the sacrament. And then, curiously, at the end of verse 31, it says, and he vanished from their sight. That deserves some comment. Why does he vanish from their sight? Well, I think it's so they would not grow accustomed to his physical presence, so that they would be more like we are. So that they would believe on the basis of the testimony of Scripture and the insight that they gain through the administration of the sacrament. And so he leaves them lest they grow accustomed to resting their faith on a physical presence which they enjoy, but no subsequent generation will ever enjoy, will ever experience. Also, we should note that Jesus' body, it's a real body. He's going to eat food. He's going to display his wounds. It's the same body with which in which he died that is raised. It's not a different body. It's the same body. It's a real body. It's a physical body. But it has enhanced properties. And so he's able to leave them, and he's able to show up in the middle of a room with a locked door. So let's look further at what happens here. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the 11 and the others are saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Verse 35, and they told what had happened on the road. They, this time, being the two disciples, told what had happened on the road, that is Jesus' Bible study. His survey of Moses and the prophets is showing them the things about himself that are found in all the scriptures. And how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Note how they rush. That same hour, it says in verse 33. The whole mood is different. They rush back, even though it's night, even though it would be dangerous to travel at night, even though it's another 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem. They can hardly contain themselves. There's such enthusiasm now that they recognize that Jesus has been raised from the dead. What vital lessons we have here in this passage. The resurrected Christ himself, there in presence, present before them, utilizes the scripture and the breaking of the bread in order to save and sanctify his disciples, veiling his identity in the process so that that lesson would be learned, that it is through the scriptures and through the breaking of the bread that he is made known. And if such is the case with the resurrected Christ who is physically present, how can it not be the same for us? that we devote ourselves and be committed to and utilize the simple, plain, and ordinary means of grace in order to minister to our generation, in order to bring the gospel to bear upon our generation and build the church. Somebody might object, well, other churches, they have a lot more excitement, and they have a lot more programs, and they're reaching a lot more people, and are these not a sign that we should change? And the answer to that we would give is no. It needs to be understood. There are eras in which there is high resistance to the things of God. And we're in the midst of one of those eras right now, if all of the surveys and polling is to be believed. The appetite for Scripture is at a low ebb. The sacraments bring about a yawn. Prayer has all but vanished from the life of the people of God. What are we to do in the midst of such a situation? We are to persevere in the utilizing of the means by which Christ makes himself known, Scripture and the administration of the sacrament, and pray that in our generation that Christ will open up blind eyes and open minds to understand, and by so doing build his church as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, that we would not lose heart. Oh, that we would not lose our nerve. Oh, that we would be a courageous people and honor your word and honor the sacraments and place them at the center of our life and at the center of our ministry and trust that Jesus will build his church as we do. And oh, that we might see the conversion of the unbelieving. And oh, that we might see the sanctifying and maturing of your people as we so do. Hear our prayer, O Lord, as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. This then leads us to this occasion in which we shall administer the Lord's Supper. We believe that this is a supper. That is, it is a meal. That is, it is a covenantal meal. This is the new covenant in my blood. It is the sealing, the solemnizing, the ratifying of the covenant. It is a renewal of that covenant and of our commitment to Christ as Christ first renews his commitment to us and displays that commitment through the bread and the cup, reminding us of the death of Christ, reminding us of the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. So it is a covenantal meal in which God himself reaffirms his gospel promises to us, and then we in turn reaffirm our commitment to him. We believe that Christ is spiritually present in a distinctive way in the Lord's Supper. We don't believe there's a physical presence. We think that's been a mistake of the church to identify that presence as though Jesus' words were meant to be taken in a physical sense rather than a metaphorical sense. This is my body. This is my blood. Spiritually, it's his body and his blood. Spiritually, it's a meal. And so there are tokens of a meal. A small amount of bread, a small amount of the fruit of the vine, because it is a symbolic meal and a spiritual meal that nourishes the soul and through which we enjoy fellowship, spiritual fellowship or communion, koinonia, with Christ. That's the biblical language. Lord's table, Lord's supper, koinonia, communion with Christ who is present in a spiritual manner. We invite all those who are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ to come and to participate in this supper. At the same time, we would urge those who are not believers or who have not yet been approved to the table by their church or by this church to refrain from participating. And we would also encourage those who know themselves to be in rebellion against God to refrain. If you're unrepentant and defiant, to refrain from participation and take seriously the warnings that I will now read. This is in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. With that warning in mind, we would urge the unrepentant, the defiant, the unbelieving to remain and to absorb whatever you can by observation. We would encourage the rest, if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, a sinner, but a repentant sinner, and you understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and you are accountable, meaning you are a member in good standing in an evangelical, Bible-believing church, we invite you to come and to partake with us of his body and his blood. Thus, all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, come to this table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Hear now the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" If you are faithfully walking with Christ, let this be a moment in which you hear Christ himself reaffirm his promise of the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and of eternal life. And in turn, commit yourself afresh to him. If you are in rebellion or backslidden, let this be the moment of repentance and recommitment to reaffirm your faith and recommit yourself to walking with Christ. If you're one of our children, non-communing member, let this be a time when you recognize there's unfinished business with God. And consider whether or not you are ready to publicly affirm your faith in Christ and be admitted to his table.